The scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you, New City. It is good to be taking on this book called Revelation that rightly is intimidating, but I hope at the very least you have learned that Revelation is not intended to be intimidating, but life-giving, that this book of Revelation is not a puzzle to confuse. It is a picture book. It really is. It's a picture book for all of us in order to clarify the gospel. It is not something that only elites can understand, figuring out secret codes. No, it's for everyday Christians who struggle in real ways, who need truth and encouragement to stand firm in Jesus Christ. It's not a hodgepodge of random pictures and images, but it's a tightly woven story, the story of God and his victory and his tying up all the loose ends of what he started in Genesis chapter 1 at creation. That's the story of Revelation. And so as we dive in, may the Lord give us life. May we understand more and more the central theme of this book. Because as you understand the central theme of Revelation, it really will help you to grasp these individual parts we're looking at. The central theme is simply to assure you of the good news that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perfectly yet invisibly working out his purposes. And he's working out these purposes through his visible church, through his visible church, his imperfect church, his harassed church, and all of this en route to a very public victory where we will all be present. And a very public new heaven and new earth, paradise that we will be part of in Jesus Christ. That is the story of Revelation. Now, where we've been is walking through these early chapters, verse by verse. We've come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, what we've seen is seven letters. Jesus is the author, he's the speaker, he's the preacher here of these letters to seven different churches. These were churches, literally visible local churches in what is now Western Turkey. And Jesus was speaking to these seven churches. There's a message to each one. And we listen because, remember, in Revelation 7 matters. It's a number of completion. He's speaking here, yes, to these individual churches, but he's speaking to the church universal, to every Christian church in every age. We need to hear these words from Jesus. We need to hear his challenges. We need to hear him tell us how we need to be thinking more deeply about certain things. We need to hear his encouragement and his reminder of who he is. And so this morning we have that, as you just heard in this letter, this sermon, you might say, to the church at Pergamum, which was about 50 miles north of the church we looked at last week in Smyrna. This is about 50 miles north, and what we're going to see this morning is Jesus, the preacher, comes to them and he tells them, first of all, who he is. And then secondly, we see Jesus, the preacher, say that he knows where they live. And then Jesus, the preacher, says, I know a few things about you. And then Jesus, the preacher, tells them what they need to do. And then Jesus, the preacher, tells us why listening to him matters so much. That's what we're going to see this morning. First of all, Jesus, the preacher, tells them who he is. Notice right away the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, we've already heard this language described of Jesus in chapter 1. Remember, our first week of Revelation, we said that in chapter 1, these wonderful descriptions of Jesus are going to come back because you can't get away from the person of Jesus if you're going to make your way through Revelation. And so in each of these churches, he reminds us of one aspect of something he said about himself in chapter 1. And here is another, the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, a soldier, a warrior in their day, who is well-trained to use not a one-sided pocket knife or machete, but a two-edged sword. It was like a work of art, many would say, to see them walk through in battle, people all around them, and to see the masterful work they could do in cutting through strongholds with this two-edged sword. And Jesus says, a two-edged sword comes out of my mouth, not speaking of a sword of metal, but speaking of his very word. Whenever Jesus identifies himself with a two-edged sword, we see this through the New Testament, he's speaking of his word. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, we're told there about the armor of God that we need because we're in battle. There's a real spiritual battle happening. There's a lot happening that we can't see. The powers of darkness are seeking to destroy. And he says, put on the full armor of God, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. And remember, he says, take up what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it says there. And here Jesus is framing up what's happening in the church with a battle scene. Why else would he say, I'm coming with my sword? He knows there's a battle raging. His people are in trouble. And so he comes with his sword to cut through the lies and the deceit that's destroying his church, that's destroying his people. And so he comes masterfully with his truth that exposes every lie, his truth that exposes what's in the darkness, his truth that cuts through joints and marrow, bones and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is his sword that pierces, and he comes to his church to make sure that his sword is at work, that his word is alive and active in the church so that they will not be dominated by the lies that they're surrounded with. I'm coming with my sword, he says. And next, Jesus tells us something about where they live. He wants them to know, I know you. I'm not a distant force. I'm your God, your Savior. And I know you, and I know where you live. Now, I've heard some people, you know, describe where they come from in some pretty bad terms, you know, like the armpit of the state or the armpit of America and those sorts of things. But I've never heard a description of someone's hometown as bad as this when Jesus says, I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne dwells. That's pretty bad. In other words, he's saying, if there's a hell on earth, you are living there. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Again, Pergamum, on the surface, was a nice place. If you went there, you wouldn't say this is the armpit of Asia Minor. You wouldn't say this is the pit of hell. You'd say this is a pretty amazing place. Pergamum was known for having the library of all libraries in their day. It was a place of great intellectual pursuit. It wasn't on the water. It wasn't on a trade route. So there was no natural reason why people would go there. But people flocked there because of the learning and this library of all libraries, which only had one other rival in the world. And actually, their rival controlled the export of papyri paper. And so Pergamum came up with actually a new way of of recording their books for their library on parchment paper. Actually, parchment comes from Pergamum. And so they were known as the inventors of parchment because of their beautiful library. But what they were most known for was the breathtaking landscape. As you pull in, as you even get close to approaching Pergamum, it was situated on a hill in such a way that the landscape that was dominated by temples of local gods was said to be breathtaking. There was not another site like it in terms of a landscape of a city. Dominated by the throne of Zeus, hundreds of feet high and long. And if you want to actually see the archaeological finds of the throne of Zeus, which was located in Pergamum, you don't go to Pergamum, you actually go to Berlin. For the museum in Berlin has wonderful findings of, and you can get some sense of the throne of Zeus that was found in Pergamum. But not only the throne of Zeus, the temple for Asclepius. Asclepius was the goddess of healing. Actually, the name that she would have gone by was not only Asclepius, but Savior. And at her temple was a snake. For a snake was the sign of healing, of newness of life. Why? Because of the shedding of the snake's skin, signifying a renewal of life. Even to this day, notice the sign for medicine has a snake. Well, this comes from the temple that we find in Pergamum. And not only was there worship and celebrations at this temple for newness of life, but there was a medical school. So this, again, was a place where not only were there intellectual pursuits, but it was a place of medical technology and where people would come to learn of these things. But probably their most devoted temple, what they were most known for, was their patriotism to the emperor. Even before they belonged to Rome, they were the first city to build a temple in honor of Rome's emperor. So the imperial cult in Pergamum was intense, and there was an intense devotion to the imperial cult and the imperial temple, supporting it, promoting it, participating in it. And so it's interesting to read different scholars and historians and interpreters who try to figure out why exactly did Jesus refer to Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is. Is it because of Asclepius, the Savior, snake, medical goddess? Is it Zeus? Is it in the probably the truth is found in the fact that this city was devoted to all of them. And it so permeated their culture and their thinking and their practices and their values. It was a place where Satan truly had pulled the blinders over these people. Perhaps there is no other city so devoted to their local gods. Notice it so permeated. It so permeated this culture that a Christian was murdered for it. We read here in verse 12, 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. There the Lord actually names the name. Isn't that special? Names the name of Antipas. Now, we don't know him. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know what happened to him. But we know that Antipas was killed, murdered for the name of Christ in this place, so permeated by the satanic lies of the devotion to other gods. We've talked about this in previous weeks, but it's really important to understand the way things worked in these cities. And even for me personally, when I read these things, I can sort of glaze over and think, you know, I mean, we don't have temples here, and it's hard to understand what this meant. I mean, how could people take that so seriously? Like, were there people who really have thought about this, and they were converted to Zeus, and they're going to Zeus's temple? And, you know, the truth is, it was not like that. It was so built into the culture where it wasn't as if most people truly in their heart were just in love with Zeus or in love with the emperor. But it was a matter of identity, and it was a matter of cultural and societal progress. It was a matter of community. It was really the only way to progress in a job. They didn't have LinkedIn. How in these communities, what do you do? What, you're part of the mainstream. You get in the flow of things. And in a city like this, to be in the mainstream and in the flow of things meant you had to participate in what these temples were putting on. And there were clubs and as we've spoken of, trade guilds and unions. And all of those had their patron gods. And if you were part of a certain union or trade guild, well, you had certain celebrations and gatherings, and the family was invited, and you give thanks to so-and-so God for the ways this God or goddess has provided, and you pay homage to the emperor for allowing another year of life to go on, and the economy's better, and all these things. And it involved feasts, and it involved wonderful food that was sacrificed to the idols. After it was sacrificed, people would eat, and it was probably the best food in town. They didn't have fast, casual restaurants to run up the road. I mean, this was like where you got good food, and this is where you saw your friends. And if you didn't show up, you were out. If you weren't a part of this, you were blackballed. You know what it is to be blackballed? I think they still do this in various clubs or fraternities, but it was certainly a part of the culture where if you're going to be in a certain group, you know, there's stones, usually white, ivory stones or various colored stones, but there's a black stone. And if anyone throws in the black stone, the black ball, you're out. You're out. And no one wanted to be blackballed. No one wanted to be out. And so that's the way things work. So here's a guy named Antipas, probably one of the early Christians in Pergamum, a young Christian, trying to figure out what this means. He doesn't know much, but what he knows is Jesus Christ is Lord and he's Savior. And he alone is God. And he alone is the way to everlasting life. And he's forgiven me of my sins. And I'm a member of his church, a public witness of Christ. And we don't know what happened with Antipas. But what we do know is he would not take cues from the culture, and he would not walk in step with the devotion of the gods around him. Now, there wasn't a formal legal persecution against Christians at this point and in this place, but there was an informal, obviously, an informal persecution. We don't know, but the way this kind of thing goes down, it's like everyday kind of stuff. Maybe Antipas was like the best pickle player in town, and it was like the pickleball championships, and his team really needed him there, but he wasn't going to miss out on worship for his pickleball. And he said, guys, I'm not going to be there. And they got mad. And later on, they beat him up and left him for dead. You know, it's that kind of thing. Maybe Antipas was invited to one of his old best buddy's wedding, and he was the best man in the wedding. But the wedding was being catered by the next door temple, known for having the best food and drink. And at the beginning of the reception, there was a dedication to these gods of the neighboring temple catering the wedding, and it was Antipas who was supposed to get up and say a word for good fortunes for this new married couple, and in his conscience he was bound not to because of the dedication to these gods, and he said, I just can't do it. And maybe it was the cousins of the groom who later on had enough of Antipas and for embarrassing their cousin and left him for dead. We don't know. We don't know exactly how this went down. But somehow they had a knife to his throat. Somehow they had a gun to his head and wanted him to say two words essentially. Kyrios, Kaiser. Caesar is Lord. Maybe that was it. Just say it, Antipas. Just say it. And maybe his friends were around him. Antipas, you don't even have to mean it. Just say it. Two words. And he was unwilling to compromise. Now, of course, Antipas dressed like people in his culture and spoke their language and worked jobs like his buddies did and went out for a drink perhaps afterwards with his buddies. And you know, if he was married, probably he took his wife to local plays. I mean, he lived life. But when they pushed him and threatened him to compromise the truth of Jesus Christ and the word of Jesus Christ and the lordship and saving gospel of Jesus Christ, it cost him not only feasts, it cost him not only invitations to these celebrations and these parties, it ultimately cost him his life. Ultimately, he said, you're going to have to cut me. You're going to have to shoot me because I'm not going to go there. Antipas knew the battles he would fight, and this was a battle he was willing to die for. Have you thought through the battles you're willing to fight, the battles that you're willing to die for? Listen, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things. If you put a knife to my throat, a gun to my head, I'll change my mind very quickly. And you should too. If someone comes to you with a knife to the throat and says, leave that Presbyterian church and become a Baptist, you should say, where's the baptismal? I'm going. If you're strong and convinced about one way of mass, if you're a non-masker and someone comes to you and says, I'm going to kill you unless you change your mind and become a masker, you should say, give me four. I'm going quadruple. If you are a masker and someone says, take it off, don't wear a mask ever again, you should say, no problem. If they have a knife to your throat, don't die for that. Don't die for that. You know, there's all kinds of things we can change our mind on, battles we won't die for, hills we won't die on. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, if they come to you with a knife to the throat, a gun to the head, and they say, renounce him, this offensive message of the cross, that Jesus is the only way, that he alone has the say and who has eternal life and eternal death, and that he alone is God, and it, renounce this offensive message and you'll live. That's when you say, you're going to have to cut me. I won't go there. And that's what Antipas said. And Jesus then says, I know a few things about you, church at Pergamum. And the first thing is really good. This is an encouragement and an affirmation from Jesus. Jesus tells them that he knows that they held to his name even in the days of Antipas. That was a big deal. I mean, this was a young church, probably really scared about what was going to happen to them. I mean, did you guys hear what happened to Antipas? Did you hear about that? Oh man, they're coming for us next. And they decided this was a hill worth dying on. And Jesus says, I'm really proud of you guys. You held to my name. That's great. But I have something against you. It's as if Jesus says, There's some great stuff with your church. You have a really strong, well-bolted front door of the church. You know, you've gone to the front door and you're willing, you have held to my name. That's great. But it's as if Jesus is saying, your back door's broken. There's people coming through the back door. It's like a cancer that's growing. It's not all of you, he says, but there are some. And they're coming in, and they're bringing lies and really dangerous teaching, and you're not doing anything about it. And Jesus says, I do have this against you. And he says that in love, as the one who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His truth is always a truth that wants to set people free. And Jesus, in love, is telling them the truth here to set them free. And notice what he says in verses 14 and 16. He says there, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is that? We'll talk about it. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he's saying there's people coming in and they're spreading this teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're doing nothing about it. To describe what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, he says it's the same thing that happened in the Old Testament with Balaam and Balak. So, again, to know Revelation well, you need to know a little bit about your Old Testament. So, let me tell you what happened with Balak and Balaam, and we'll better understand what's happening right here. In the book of Numbers, that is the third book of the Bible, I believe, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. In the book of Numbers, towards the end, beginning in chapter 25 and going into the early 30s, there's this story of a prophet, supposedly a prophet of Israel, but he's become corrupt, and he'll basically do anything for money. Now, I believe it's Edom, but I should have looked back at that. I think it's Edom, but whether it is or it's not, that's not important. There's a neighboring country, and they're afraid of the Israelites coming. They're afraid that Israel is going to defeat them victoriously. And so the king of this neighboring country, Balak, knows that Balaam, the prophet, is corrupt. And so he goes to Balaam and he says, I'm going to pay you a lot of money out of the treasury if you'll curse God's people. And Balaam says, let me think about it. And he actually went to pray to the Lord about it to tell you how smart he was. Lord, they're not perfect, so it's not the worst thing in the world for me to curse your people. I mean, and I'll get something out of it. Can I curse your people? And the Lord says, of course not. And so he goes back to Balak and he says, sorry, I can't do it. And so he tries a few more times to get him to do this. Finally, and this is where you get the story of the donkey who speaks to Balaam because he starts whipping. The donkey knows the trouble they're going to get into going down this road, literally a road to go do this. And there's an angel with a sword, and the donkey is afraid and jumps off to the side. And Balaam's beating the donkey, and the donkey finally says, I've been good to you all these years. Why you treat me like that? And, so this is that story. But finally, Balaam says, I can't curse my people, but I will give you some advice that will trip them up and will cause the Lord to be against them. And here is his advice. Get some of your young girls, get some of your women to make friendships with our guys. Invite them to your temples. Lure them in sexually. And I know these people well enough to know it's going to be game over. That they're not going to resist that temptation. And then the Lord will be against his people. And so guess what happens? Thousands upon the thousands. The women came and developed friendships with these men, invited them to their temples. And you have to understand here, guys, think everyday kind of life. They didn't come with a sign on their, holding a sign saying, we're false teachers coming to lead you astray. No, it was a woman meeting a young man from Israel saying, I've never met someone from your land before. And he says, I'm not sure if I should be talking with you. And she says, my parents say the same thing, but what's the big deal? I've heard about your God. Tell me about him. Can I tell you about my God? Oh, have you ever had our food? It's world famous. Well, there's a great feast tonight. Yeah, it's at this temple. I mean, it's another god, but you should come learn about it. In fact, it's the fertility god. She likes when we dance afterwards and spend some time together afterwards. And his wide eyes say, okay, I think I'd like to try that. And then they walk into the death trap, and they're rebelling against the Lord and sexual immorality. And Jesus says, that's what's happening in the church here. That's what's happening in the church here. There are some, not everybody, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and which essentially is a syncretizing with the culture. It's a compromise with the culture. It would be a woman in Balaam's day saying, well, I'm not saying you have to renounce your God. No, you can still believe in your God. Just come and enjoy the benefits of our gods too. And so the Nicolaitans promoted this same thing. Oh, we're not saying you have to renounce Jesus. We're not saying you can't be part of the Christian church. What we are saying is you live in a place that has a rich history with a lot of other gods. And why do you want to be so radical and only be committed to the Christian church and shoot yourself in the foot and sabotage your own life and employment and money and family, your family's future, because you're so radical? That's what the Nicolaitans were saying. So, I mean, come on, enjoy what's here. Syncretize. Don't sell out to Christianity. We're just asking you to syncretize. And it seems to have worked. We have letters from around this time and more in the years after. There was a governor in the region of Pergamum named Pliny, about 50 years after this would have been received. Pliny, the governor, writing a political correspondence, said, you know, we used to be afraid of the Christians, but now they fit in so comfortably, they fit in so wonderfully, we're no longer afraid of those strange beliefs. Looks like the Nicolaitans had their day. They syncretized. Well, notice here also, I'm not sure what is to this, but it struck me that it says there are some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's interesting, in the next church, and we'll look at this next week, Thyatira, it says they were practicing these things. Now, here in Ephesus, he simply says there are some who are holding to these teachings. So it doesn't necessarily mean they went out and were part of all these temples and affirming all these things, but it was essentially a teaching that said if this isn't for me because I'm a Christian, but if you feel like it's the right thing for you to go to an orgiastic feast at the temple of Zeus or at the imperial cult, well, you can do that. Who am I to say that that is wrong? You want to marry your cousin? I don't want to do that. But the Nicolaitans would say, "Who are you to tell someone that they can't do that?" That's not the right thing. You need to affirm that this is fine. It may not be right for you, but who are you to say who are you not to affirm the ways in which other people are part of this rich culture where we live? Don't be so radical, is what the Nicolaitans would say. Why are you getting yourselves into all that trouble? Don't you remember what happened to Antipas? When he stood his ground, he's dead. You want that to happen to your kids? You want that to happen to you? The Nicolaitans were obviously persuasive. Come on, get with it. Don't be cornered into some fuddy-duddy, ancient beliefs and practices of some kind of outdated morality. The world's moved on, and you need to move on with it, was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Particularly, and it says here in this area of sexual immorality, and that's why I use those examples, and idolatry. And it's as if Jesus comes and he says, have you forgotten who it is who walks among you? Don't you remember? It's the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The one who is the truth. And you are not only subverting my words, you're rebelling against my words, even to hold to these teachings. And Jesus, I think, tells that he's the one with the sword for that very reason. And he walks among us. We're the church. We don't say this pridefully. We actually say it very humbly, that the Lord has seen fit graciously to bring the truth of his word to us, so that we can know who he is and his requirements and what it looks to love him and live for him and his promises. We know those things. We have the truth that sets us free. The one whose sword comes out of his mouth through his word walks among us. It searches us out. It leads us out of the lies, not into them, out of the darkness and into the light. And this is a good thing. It is good that we have the truth. And this is why, I invite questions from the outside. And it's a common question I get these days of where are we when it comes to being an affirming church? And I'll speak to this because the text speaks to this. This was a church being captured by lies, in particular dealing with sexual immorality, which was rampant in their culture. And so, but I'm not defensive against those questions. I don't want to keep those questions away. I want people, you and those on the outside, to ask those questions, because we're the church. We have wonderful truth. We want to talk about these things, and we're not afraid of these things. We're not embarrassed by these things. I know that our motive in all this is to be a church where there is clarity about these things. So because people are confused, and there's name calling, and a church that holds to beliefs like we do when it comes to sexuality, there's name calling, maybe homophobic or something like that. But I just don't be afraid or embarrassed by the name calling. And I can assure you, we are not homophobic. I am not homophobic. I am arachnophobic. I'm deathly afraid of spiders. But the only thing I have a true phobia is a phobia of subverting the word of God. A phobia of the one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, who wants to set people free from his truth. I have a phobia of standing before him and saying, I just thought it was best to kind of take my cues from people around me because I was afraid and embarrassed to stand for the truth. Now that's fearful. And I want you to know that when it comes to the question, are we affirming? Am I affirming? I will never, and I want this to be a helpful thing, because I know this is a question you get at work and home, backyard barbecues. I really want this to be helpful and clarifying, and with the highest motive of love, to help you to better grasp how to interact with the scriptures and our culture. Are we affirming? Am I affirming? I'll never be cornered by a one-word answer to this question. More conservative-minded people want immediately to hear the answer, no, we're not. More liberally-minded people want to hear the answer, yes, we are. But I'll say it again. New City is not trying to be as conservative as we can be, and we're not trying to be as liberal as we can be. We are trying to be a biblical church. And that won't allow for one-word sound bites. That's a serious question that people genuinely have questions about. Are we affirming? And so I'll say, we need time to talk about that. This is a bit layered because we're dealing not only with my view of this, but how we view and treat others who think differently or act differently than I believe is right. So on the one hand, my view of this is simple. Everything that the Bible says about sex, I believe it. Call that what you want, affirming, not affirming, but whatever the Bible says about sex, that's what I believe. That's my view. You might think I'm an idiot. You might think I'm crazy, but that's my view. Whatever. And so let's look at the Bible. Let's look at some verses and talk about that. Not only negatively, but positively, you can see God's design. I believe God actually had a beautiful creative design in mind when he had marriage of one man and one woman and the consummation of the gift of sex within the bounds of that relationship. I mean, it's such a big deal. We find it at the beginning of the Bible. And when you get to the end of Revelation, what is the ultimate final picture we have? It is the groom, Jesus Christ, coming back for his bride. It's a picture. And God had a design for it. And the Bible says anything outside of that design, heterosexually or homosexually or whatever prefix you want to put, is an offense to his holy design. And so my view is whatever God's word says. Now, the Ephesus problem, do you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the church of Ephesus? Their problem was they held on to the truth, but they didn't love people well. They loved the truth, hated lies, but also hated people who disagreed with them. Now, what we find in Pergamum is almost an opposite struggle. It's a church feeling like maybe we need to kind of be a little kinder and warmer and that opened this back door to say, well, let's just show our love in this way. Let's just sort of syncretize and assimilate with the culture around us and to each his own. And so when it comes to the question of how I view this ethical issue of whether or not what kind of sexuality is right or wrong, the answer is whatever the Bible says. When you ask me how I view or treat people who are gay or who are having a heterosexual affair or who believe differently from me, the answer is nothing but love. Hopefully a friendship, warm conversation, trust, dignity as a human being, because I am no different. I am a broken man. I am broken sexually. I am broken, and I'm a fellow struggler who can have real conversations with people. We're both in need of God and his truth and his grace. And so how do I treat people who think differently or live differently? Nothing but love. So call that what you will. I don't want to put is that affirming? Is that not affirming? It's a little bit more complex. And so we recognize that we live in a different time than Pergamum Christians did, but we are the same people they are. We have different surroundings, but we have the same sinful impulses to accommodate to the gods around us. And Jesus is warning us against that here. Balaam and the Nicolaitans, the spirit that comes even through the church today is one in which it says, affirm. Affirm your Christianity. That's good. You don't have to leave that. You can affirm that you are a Christian or a Christian church, and yet you can walk in step with the dominant cultural values and practices around you. You don't have to be so radical. That spirit is still alive and well even today. Jesus says, let me tell you what to do. And it's very quick and short. Repent. It's urgent. It's urgent. It's important. Repent. You take this very seriously. Repent from this. And this takes the whole church. This isn't just a pastor preaching thing or an elders. So proud of our elders who not only hold to the truth, but love others, whether they agree or disagree, and teach these things. On Wednesday nights, there's a wonderful class teaching on these things biblically and practicing church discipline when that's necessary, elders do. But this is you, the members, encouraging one another towards the truth and listening to one another, challenging one another, and watching these things, not being so passive like the church in Pergamum to the point where this ends up overtaking the church. Encourage one another toward the truth. Stand firm. Disciple one another. Pour into one another. And then Jesus tells us why listening to him matters so much. Listen to the final words he has here. The final words: repent, if not, I'll come to you. Will war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus is closing out there with a great encouragement, saying, to be a Christian, yes, a radical one, standing firm for me and the truth, not assimilating to the dominant cultural values, but living for me and cherishing my word and my wisdom. I know you've missed out on some feasts at the local clubs and temples and celebrations. I know you've missed out on the best food. I know you've been blackballed and you haven't been invited and you've lost friendships and you've in some ways felt like you've lost your future. But Jesus says, to those who overcome by faith, to those who continue to cling to Christ, yes, even in the midst of all kinds of struggles, sexually or otherwise, those who are struggling, turning back to Jesus, holding on to him, repenting and going back to him, believing in him who conquered death, he says, you get a white stone with a new name. A white stone was common in those days, not necessarily white, but a stone was an admission stone. We get tickets, they got stones to come to the feasts and the various festivals and the cultish celebrations. And you had to have an admission and invitation, and the Christians often didn't get those. And Jesus says, oh, I have a white stone for you. A new name, no longer Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ on this side of the cross. I was cut off by the sword for you. I was cut off so that you could come in. I was shunned in the darkness so you could come into the light, so you could be saved and justified and well-pleasing to God. And my name is on your admission ticket. You get in. No one will stop you because you got my name. And you have a new name that's bound up with my name. Think about an admission ticket with the name of Jesus Christ and your name bound up with it. And he says, don't ever doubt that you are in with me. And the feast I have, the hidden manna, is the heavenly pleasures of feasting on Christ, a relationship with him, his promises, his beauty, his intimacy. Every other intimacy is a false intimacy that the world promises. He says, I have the real thing. I have the real feast. And you're invited. So stand firm, he says. And I think even of this table we come to. Do you ever come to this table? Remembering that the Lord has given you admission to the heavenly manna and recognize that there's no pleasure in the world like the pleasure of communing with your Lord Jesus Christ now at this table, whose blood has cleansed you and who gives you life. He's the bread of life. Outside of him, you're going to go hungry. That's why we feast here every week. And we'll do that now. You have the stone with a new name and you have the promise of a feast. And so we can stand firm. Let's pray.